Elijah's life was certainly marked by supernatural displays of God's presence and of God's power. But sometimes we as sinful human beings can be rather foolish in our superstitions about God's power and about His presence. And one foolish superstition I want to highlight and relate to you. This was an advertisement that appeared in the Coin and Sports Card Wholesaler magazine, the spring issue, April-May of 1997. It was attached to an advertisement for a 1/5 ounce gold gem lucky angel. Beautiful diamond-cut 14-carat bezeled setting with a 20-inch chain. It was quite the presentation. The story of this particular lucky angel was attached, and here's how that began. It began in 1793. When legend has it that the angel's designer, one man by the name of Dupré, came close to losing his head on the guillotine. One stormy April morning, poor Dupré found himself in a wagon heading to the Place de Concorde to be executed by guillotine. The prisoners ascended the scaffold one by one. After more than a dozen of them were put to death, a brewing storm suddenly grew more intense. When it was Dupré's turn, there was a huge flash and bolt of lightning which struck a nearby bell tower, causing people to scatter in all directions. The ceremony at the guillotine came to a halt. Dupré was hauled back to the Bastille and 5 months later was released from prison. He told anyone who would listen that his life was saved by the gold angel he had in his pocket. It is said that Napoleon Bonaparte always carried a gold angel with him. Historical legend records that he lost his angel the day before, wait for it, his final battle at the Battle of Waterloo. By the mid-19th century, the angel's reputation was in full bloom. Officers, sea captains, businessmen kept a little gold angel on hand. In World War I, it was said that French pilots wouldn't even take off with their planes unless they were having their lucky angel with them. Hearing of that rumor, a young German pilot, one Hermann Göring, began carrying one. Some 20 years later, when he became Hitler's Reich Marshal in charge of the German Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, he searched and plundered most of Europe looking for art and treasure, particularly telling his agents to be on the lookout for French gold angels. They found thousands of them, many which Göring kept for himself, and one group of people to whom he faithfully rewarded with these gold angels. If a Luftwaffe pilot became an ace, credited with shooting down 5 enemy airplanes, upon scoring that 5th kill, the pilot would receive a gold lady angel from Reich Marshal Göring in person. Did a lucky angel save Dupré's life? Of course not. Providence did, the decisions of people did, but not the lucky angel. But things like that can be repeated in several different contexts. The superstitious level that folk land upon angels in any form, real or not, imagined or lifelike, in statue form, cross form, picture form, painting form. There's a lot of superstition attached to lucky angels. I do not want to besmirch the reality of angels, far be it from me, as we're about to look at the occurrence of one in the life of Elijah. But when we come to looking for a good source of the truth and reality of who angels are and what do, there is no better, clearer, more important source, of course, than Scripture, which tells us about angels. Theologian Robert Leitner says this: the pages of Scripture abound with hundreds of references to angels. The Bible is our primary and only inspired source of information about these spirit beings. All other information about these heavenly creatures must be evaluated in light of God's Word. In the Bible, angels are not just figures of speech. Beginning in the first book of the Old Testament and continuing to the last book of the New Testament, angels appear, and they're always realities, not figments of imagination. Amen to that. Angels exist. They are true. They are real. And we'll look at an instance of one and a little more explanation on their ministry in just a couple of moments. Well, that's a foolish superstition displayed about lucky angels in your pocket. Then let's look at this very faithful story and see the details that play out for us and ask that God would teach us good lessons this morning for our lives accordingly. It's always good to remind ourselves that Elijah was in the midst of a time of difficulty and that this man was called to serve in real time. Myths, legends, superstitions, fables all play a role in the human existence, and you can learn lessons from a good story, whether it's true or not. I don't doubt that for a moment. But when we come to the Bible, we're not just looking at good stories with a good moral ending. We're looking at truth. Be mindful that Elijah was not just a hero created for our spiritual benefit, but was a man of God who served during the reigns of Ahab and Ahaziah in the 9th century B.C. History. Real king serving in a real country in a real time. His calling was significant, but our interest is not so much in what he did as to what we find him doing in the 19th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Elijah has collapsed. This is an instructive and interesting chapter, and we began to take a look at it last week as we unwound a little bit of what the Bible has to suggest on the theme of depression, a theme encouraged to us to look at in the life of Elijah, a man who certainly wrestled with this. Just when the Lord needed him the most, this divinely trained prophet proved to be a notable failure. He ended up running away from his post in a terribly discouraged, even depressed condition. Remember what we've seen in this man's existence and ministry and personality up to this point. He demonstrated great courage in the palace of King Ahab, a wicked, sinful, and spiritually compromised man, where he announced the drought that was to come. He didn't send him a text, a letter. He didn't send a friend. He went himself to the very palace and told Ahab what was coming. He had witnessed God supplying him by a desert brook in the midst of a severe drought. He saw God care for him in the home of a widow struggling to survive on the resources that she had. Fire consumed a sacrifice on a significant mountain in Israel at the request of Elijah himself. And after looking to the western sky, he prayed rain to fall upon his stricken nation. And then, in the midst of all of that, demonstrated power, even supernatural strength perhaps, to run before Ahab's chariot all the way back to the palace in Jezreel. Once there, when faced with the angry, arrogant threat of Queen Jezebel, and with what he began to sense was the obvious fact that there was no revival coming to turn around the society in which he so cared for, he became fearful and discouraged. He deserted his post. He ran for his life. If Jezebel really wanted him dead, she could have killed him on the spot, but rather, I think, maybe spared his life in order to humiliate him. I don't know whether she sensed this would be his reaction, but she had to have felt that this was better than killing the man. Why make a martyr when he's humiliated himself? He has run away. He has deserted the people. He has abandoned his post. He has said, in a sense, your God is true, and my God is not. I see a couple of things happening here, one for Elijah and one for us. I think Elijah's great fear in all of this was, I lost. I gave it my best, and I came up short. My prayers, my hopes, my dreams, indeed my God, lost the battle. Maybe he reasoned something like this in face of Jezebel's angry denunciation of him and the threats upon his life. If a fireball from heaven and heavy rain from a drought-filled sky and land is not enough to convince this woman, then what will? His basic problem was that he wanted Mount Carmel and what happened there to be the end of things. That revival was to start, the struggle was over, the battle was fought and won, and we can now move on from there. He wanted this astounding display of God's power and glory on that mountain to be the entrance of the kingdom, to be utopia, to be the end of all things, to be true spiritual revival in a way that changed everything. He forgot that the fierce contest between right and wrong will never end in history. Never. so the Lord winds matters up. Jezebel was determined by her own evil devices to win the day, and her blind and arrogant anger, her blind folly, she found herself not just opposing this spokesman who had so humiliated her husband, she found herself really setting herself against God. And in that would be her ultimate undoing. In the end, good always will overcome evil. Light will always dispel darkness. Life will triumph over death. Love will conquer hatred. We know that's the direction toward which we are going, and to that we need encouragement. We need to see this and grasp this. If Elijah feared that I lost, I think the fear that grips us as the church in our day is that we can't win. We will always be on the losing side. We'll always be on the short side. The fear of Elijah sometimes grips us as people. We can get a false impression about the nature of the Christian experience. We hear wonderful and great things about Him who is our Savior. We affirm in worship and adoration His greatness, His power, His victory, His resurrection, all of which is true. We see sin swirling around us and iniquity so gripping the land that we love. And we truly believe that we need a revival. We pray for it urgently. And all of that's good. We should be praying for that. But if we're not careful, we may run into the sense that a revival in our nation would solve all of our problems. If only the church would be revived and people would come to Christ, difficulties would be over. That's simply not true. We'll continue to battle and war against evil while history exists. Philip Keller, in his Thoughts Upon Elijah's Life, wrote this: "National and international forces are at work in the world endeavoring to demolish the church and to quench God's voice. They will do everything possible to put an end to truth. But temporarily, they may appear to succeed. In the end, it is God who will triumph. It is He who shall have the final word as to the destiny of men and nations. We do well to remind ourselves of this when events look so dark." The battle is the Lord's. It's a battle that will go on, but it is a battle that ultimately will be won. If this was a time of difficulty for Elijah, our story account now leads out for us a time of deliverance. And I've entitled this little mini-series in the midst of our look in the days of Elijah as The Way Back Home, The Way Back, How Elijah Was to Discover. We looked last week and began to unpack some things about how Elijah could have acted the way he did, why a woman's anger so turned him, forgetting all that God had done and been to his life up to this point. I suggested that part of it, and was one takeaway lesson for us, is that he did not ground his expectations in reality. He missed the role that he was to play. He lost a godly focus, and he practiced unwise strategies. Instead of standing his ground and speaking truth to Jezebel, he instead ran. He took his eyes off the Lord, and he simply believed that my work is all that's needed here, and if I do this, then good things will result. It's right to expect the Lord to work, but our expectations always must be grounded in light of His Word. We relate to Elijah so very much, not so much in calling fire from heaven or rain from the sky, but in his despair and discouragement. This is a low point in his life, but it's a point that we can reach. This is where we connect with Him. We find His greatness and spiritual depth to be an aspiration. And yet here, as He struggles, we're reminded that even greatness can fall. Life becomes a relentless erosion of our stamina and power so often. There's so much more pain than pleasure in the pattern of our life, and we struggle with that. And it's encouraging sometimes to know that so did the saints of old. We take away from Elijah's life such great encouragement, and we're lifted up for this point in life. How sad it would have been if God had simply said to Elijah in verse 8, "You're fired. You're done." He said that to Moses. I've always felt bad for Moses and all the struggles and the annoyance that he lived with, trying to care those people of Israel. He's struggling with them, and finally has just had it. And instead of speaking to the rock, he takes that stick and just boom, boom, expresses his anger. And I say, go for it, Moses. That's great. You should. These people are obstinate. What did the Lord say? I told you to speak, not strike. Because of that, you'll see the land, but not enter it. Boy, that seemed harsh. And I think the Lord would have been well to have told Elijah here, you're fired, you're done, I'll find somebody else. Matter of fact, in a couple of chapters, he actually does find somebody else to take up the mantle of Elijah. But thank God, grace is about to triumph over Elijah's despair and stress. The Lord hadn't commanded Elijah to go into this wilderness to make this journey, but he knew he was going. Prior to this, we've watched every step of Elijah's life be done in response to a direction from the Lord. Not here. No prayer, no request, no action, no message coming from the Lord. Elijah just is reacting and responding. Instead of praying, he's just turned tail and ran. But in the wilderness, God found him. Brothers and sisters, when you are in the wilderness, maybe by your own choosing, despairing, sinning, forgetting, despairing, overwhelmed with things, discouraged, shutting your Bible, not opening it, unable to pray, you're in the wilderness, our God of grace can find you there. He found Elijah. Not only found him there, he did some remarkably amazing things. This was God's time for care. This is how the author of the book of 1 Kings unwraps the story. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. He looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time, touched him, and said, arise, eat, for the journey is too great for you. Elijah is about to be refreshed, just what he needs. He's not even sure he wants to survive. His despondency has so overwhelmed him that in the midst of his divided emotions, he thinks it's better to die than to live, to say nothing of serving. Why should he carry on? All the good I've done, all the efforts I've put into it have been meaningless. I've been throwing pebbles against a brick wall. I am spitting into the wind, is the common expression. He seemed to change nothing. What have I accomplished with all my miracles, all my praying, all my power expectations have gone nowhere. Wickedness still rules at the throne. God's people could easily turn back. Sin is still dominant. I've given all that I have to no effect. In that despondency, God meets him. He refreshes him. He sends him a messenger. Let's stop for a moment and think about the role of angels, what the Bible tells us very quickly, very briefly. Be mindful that angels are created beings. Created beings. They're not eternal like God. They may be spiritual in the sense of being non-corporal, but they're real and created. They are God's creation. Colossians 1 tells us that, reminds us that of these created beings. The Bible also tells us that at some point in the past, a large number of them rebelled. They became fallen angels. The chief angel, called Lucifer, referenced in the account in Isaiah 14, the morning star, recruits these fallen angels, encourages them to revolt. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, said Satan in Isaiah 14, verse 13. There's a hint in the book of Revelation that he may have taken a third of the angels with him, according to Revelation chapter 12, possibly. In any case, God judged those angels, cast them to hell, according to 2 Peter 2, and said that they did not keep their positions of authority, but rather are being held in darkness awaiting judgment, Jude 6. So these angels rebelled, created beings, following a rebel leader, are to be judged by God. Angels are not only created, they're also called. 1 Timothy 5 calls those angels who remained elect angels. They're called to a ministry. They're the ones who minister to us. They serve us. One of those elect angels served Elijah at this very important time. These elect angels are called, and I love this expression in Hebrews chapter 1, ministering spirits. They exist to serve us remarkably to the glory and the good of God. They are the angels that encamp around those who fear the Lord. Psalm 34 is a favorite psalm of many of us, and verse 7 is that expression. The angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear the Lord. There's an army. Security systems are good things. They're helpful. They're valuable. Even if you don't pay for one in your home, God's invested in one for your soul. They're called angels. They stand guard over you. They protect us. They guide us. Sometimes they overrule us, and on occasion they appear to us. These angels are called. They're very comforting in a lot of ways to us as well. They're deeply committed. They're committed to serving us. They're committed to worshiping Christ. Every single time in the Bible we read of a saint falling down before an angel, what does the angel say? Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I've worked hard. I deserve a little recognition. Of course not. Get on your feet. I'm not to be worshipped, only God alone is the expression there. They are jealous for the glory and for the greatness of God. They show contempt for those who want to pray to them, honor them, worship them, give them adulation. They're there to serve the Lord. They are committed beings. They can apparently take on many forms. They take on the form of fire. Exodus chapter 3 says the angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush. They can take on the appearance of human beings, of course. They can look, be supernatural and look very natural and routine. They can look as innocent as a cook baking bread over an open fire. 1 Kings 19. They can show up anytime, anywhere. The book about angels entitled Angels Unaware, based upon the text in the book of Hebrews that says, don't hesitate to entertain strangers, because some who have done such have entertained angels unaware. Remarkable. Stories abound. I had to leave out some good stories this morning about strange appearances of individuals who encouraged and blessed Christians, led them to restaurants, fixed their cars, gave them directions, showed up at a needy time, only to find out, checking and research later said, nope, no such place exists, no such person was here, that's impossible. And yet folk have said, but I saw it. Should I believe my lying eyes or not? And certainly this is the case here. Was this one who came to minister to Elijah, the Lord Jesus himself? The angel who touched this dear saint at his point of need, some have argued, was nothing short of that. Verse 5 tells us it was the angel of the Lord. That expression appears in the Old Testament. Most of the time it's referencing a special manifestation of God in the person of Christ. A Christophany, if you would. Was it the Savior who came personally to minister to the saint? I won't go to the wall for that, but I find it a wonderful possibility. To show this prophet his love and grace is exactly what our Savior does to sinners like you and me. He shows us his love and grace. We who were alienated from God, the Son came to us and gave his life for us. Elijah right now is in a position of alienation from God. He's disobediently running away, and the Savior is sent, perhaps, to personally encourage and assure him. Reminds us that our Savior Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. That's his own verbal promise to his people. Now, the Lord is not condoning what Elijah's done here. He's not overlooking it. But he simply is reminding Elijah that you're still an object of my love. I still have a place for you in my life. Don't we need that sometimes? We need correction, and I think in the sending of this angel, God was giving that in a gentle way to Elijah, but we also need a sense of reassurance. When we're down and out, we do sometimes need to be sternly told to get back in the game, get up, get on our feet, and get about it, but we also need a gentle arm around our shoulder and some reassurance and wonder. The word in Isaiah 63, which says this, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It is possible that this angel of the Lord referenced here in the story may well have been the person of Jesus. What's the meaning of this simple experience of Elijah exhausted and collapsing, is awakened and fed simply and encouraged on his way? I find one of the things here in this story is that God's character is revealed. How does that work out? Well, take a look at this. He sent an angel to bake Elijah a cake and provide him with water. Pretty simple, ordinary task, but you have to wonder about the significance of this. This is not the first time the Lord has sent a meal to Elijah. This is sort of meals on wheels with a divine sense here. This is a tender touch. He fed him at the brook. He sent ravens to carry food to Elijah. That's a remarkable instance. We took a look at that before. That's not what ravens naturally do. Oh, I've got some food here. I think I'll share it with a human being. Of course not. Ravens are scavengers. They consume that which is there. But these ravens, in obedience to their creator, instead become carrier pigeons, not carrion eaters. What's God showing in that simple act of sending ravens to feed Elijah? That he is Lord over creation. That's exactly the dispute between Baal and the Lord. Who rules nature? I do. I'll show it by my display of power, fire and rain, but I'll also show it by simply directing the birds when they need it to keep their beaks shut. Remarkable, remarkable. He is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of our confidence. After Elijah left the brook, where did he go? The city of Zarephath. How was he provided for there? Remarkably, a widow's very meager resources never ran out. Elijah could be confident that even though appearances said, this is a disastrous, desperate situation, the Lord was going to care for him. The Word of God was going to be active and moving while Elijah was in that desperate situation. The answer to each of these appearances here is that the Lord is meeting Elijah's need at a particular time. Lord of creation, Lord of confidence, and now here. By sending an angel to feed Elijah now when he's disobedient, the Lord is showing a couple of things. Elijah needs reassurance. Why is he here? Because he's convinced the cause of God is lost. I have failed. Nothing else is going to be good. The angel was living proof that God Almighty is the Lord of everything, and he sent a divine messenger to remind Elijah of this in the simple act of feeding him. He has battalions, regiments, divisions, corps of angels ready to do his bidding. We won't look at the life of Elisha, but in his life there is a great illustration of this. Elisha's servant wakes up one morning and lo and behold finds the city in which they reside surrounded by enemy soldiers. He flees to Elisha and tells him, oh, we're done. Well, there's no escape. The Syrians surround us. Elisha takes this piece of information, nods calmly, and then says a prayer. Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he may see. 2 Kings 6 tells us a story that ringing the ridges around the city behind the enemy soldiers were angels. Greater is their number than those that are threatening your life. It's a reminder of the greatness of God, and God is showing us that very gently here to Elijah. I can send an angel, thousands of angels, legions of angels, to use Jesus' word, to relieve you. I think there's another little subtle thing here. I didn't include this. I wanted to keep it as positive as I could, but I think there's a little sense of correction here sent to angels. What do angels do in life? Whatever God tells them. That's what they do. They do whatever God tells them. What was Elijah doing? Not what God told him. In the presence of this angel, there's a subtle little message. This is what it looks like when you obey me. Good things happen. And Elijah is sensing here that this angel is constantly standing in the presence of God, waiting for orders, exactly where Elijah should have been. Interesting. God's character is revealed. But Elijah's care is realized here very simply, and very interesting is how it's done. The word behold appears several times in these few verses. Newer translations sometimes leave out that word behold, and I understand the point. We don't say that very often. When my children come to visit, I don't open the door and say, "Behold, the grandchildren are here." If I did, they'd look at me and say, "Oh, Dad, it's not church. Come on." We don't do that. But behold in the Bible is an interjection to draw your attention to something. What's about to follow has got some importance. Please pay attention here. Behold, an angel of the Lord showed up while Elijah was sleeping in this quiet place under a tree, desperately tired, desperately discouraged. Why are we to pay attention to this? Where have we just come from? Mount Carmel, a spectacular display of God's power and greatness. But God's grace is not going to take place on Mount Carmel. It's not going to take place by the brook Cherith. It's not taking place in the town of Zarephath. It's taking place here, when Elijah's out of fellowship, disobeying, and God is about to touch his life here. Behold, an angel of the Lord is coming here. When he's a deserter, he is touched by God's care. He was about to get a new commission, some new instruction, but first he needed to eat, drink, and sleep. He needed personal care and attention. He was a man with a frail body. Or as Philip Keller so interestingly puts it, we should never forget that we shall be shaped, and I love this phrase, of course, from the fragile, fickle fabric a fallible human nature. How could I not put that sentence in the message notes this morning? He deals with us in enormous empathy and insight. He extends endless compassion, comfort, and consolation to his earthbound children. Verse 3 of Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven Today, talked about us being frail. Father-like, says the hymn writer, he cares for us. He knows that we are but dust. We have limitations, we have failures, we have struggles, and the care is so remarkably wonderful to this. Little side note here before we move to the second one. Elijah's response in verse 6 is rather interesting. After being awakened by an angel, a remarkable instance in and of itself, what does it say Elijah did? He got down on his knees, thanked the angel, praised God for his demonstration, and said, "I'm ready to serve." Elijah didn't do any of that. He ate, drank, and he lay down again. He lay down again. He didn't say, "Thank you." He didn't say, "What a remarkable gift this was for your care and grace. I praise you, O Lord." He didn't say a thing. He simply laid down and fell asleep. How typical is that of folk who are struggling? Ungrateful, insensitive. We just take the help and fine, beyond, I'm all done. No record of any response on Elijah's part. Now, if I'd been the Lord, I'd have been tempted to have done two things. Sent rain, a deluge upon his head, soak the guy, drown his fire, or maybe some fire ants or bugs or gnats or something to just make life miserable. He's going to be unresponsive. I'm going to make him suffer. Oh, Lord doesn't do either of those things. He overlooks the ingratitude of Elijah and simply wakens him a second time and says, "Eat and drink, sleep." What care and compassion. How fatherlike. He tends us. How sensitive. How wonderful. Elijah's care was realized in this simple act. And then the journey begins. Elijah was reminded of something, and verse 8 hints at that. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And Elijah headed south into the Negev, the end of Israel, scorchingly hot, difficult, desperate desert, some of the worst terrain on earth. One scholar has said, even the best of camel caravans, if they're going to journey across the Sinai, make sure that they have ample food, supplies of water, and tents to shelter them from the burning sun. Elijah had none of that. And off into the desert he goes to Mount Horeb. 40 days he journeys. Now, experts have taken a look at the distance from Beersheba to Horeb and said, there's no way that even at a slow walk, that's going to take 40 days. You can do that much quicker than that. Why 40 days? And how did the Lord slow him down? You would have thought in the power, this man who just ran 20 miles or so in front of Ahab's chariot would have taken off and hustled his way to Horeb. Something was drawing him to that significant mountain. But the Lord takes 40 days. days to journey. Some significance in that? I think there was. God was about to use the wilderness to teach Elijah a lesson. He hadn't commanded Elijah to go to Horeb. Elijah is just going there. By taking 40 days, God is reminding Elijah and bringing to his mind of his people's failure. What had happened in Sinai with the word 40? Well, at the very beginning of Israel's story and history, when they had so excitingly met the Lord at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and had journeyed on what should have been just a matter of a few weeks, instead find themselves for 40 years suffering in the desert. Why? Because of their disobedience and failure. As Elijah is journeying, slowed down by storms, by discouragement, by the Lord's direction, who knows why? He walks over the graves of his people, not literally and figuratively, but certainly in his mind. This is where the people suffered for a generation. Eager to enter into a covenant, they had failed. Now God, instead of correcting Elijah or rebuking him or punishing him, says, I want you to journey here and think about that time. My people failed, but my promise did not. I eventually led them to the promised land and allowed them to enter it, though much later than I intended. I am a God of grace, a God who fills a promise. Elijah, you look like you're surrounded by failure, but my promises will be fulfilled. That's what God is teaching Elijah on this journey to Horeb so wonderfully. Elijah is reminded. Elijah is reassured. He's reassured about his call. He had no commission beyond the end of the drought. I mentioned that last Sunday, but here he's now about to get a fresh look, a fresh commission, a fresh view of God that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Underneath these pulsing desert stars, the intensity of the solitude, he's about to meet God afresh in a new and wonderful way. He needed a fresh word from God. Here's an encouragement to you. I have had powerful times in my life where God has spoken and directed and met me, and that's a dramatic sense. But some of those are many, many years ago. If you try to journey throughout your Christian walk and experience on the strength of an experience that you had a long time ago, you might run into difficulties. You need a fresh sense of God's work, a fresh sense of His experience, a fresh sense of His closeness. Not just to live on that which was past. That's exactly what Elijah needed here. He was about to be reassured about his call, and he was about to be reassured about the conclusion of matters that God intended here. Robert Ellsworth has put it this way. We, like Elijah, are called to be faithful to God in the midst of a great struggle. Heaven and hell are still locked in mortal combat. Thank God that things are not always as they seem. He is still the Lord Almighty, and His grace is sufficient for us. The grace was with Elijah on the mountain and in the wilderness, at the brook, at the widow's house, in his time of victory, in his time of discouragement. God's grace is there to reassure Elijah, to remind him, to encourage him, and through his experience, to encourage us as well. Let's pray. In simple means, O Lord, and through your supernatural display, you have taught this man good lessons for us to hear and grasp. We need to be reassured. We need to be strengthened in our struggles. We need to be reminded of the conclusion of your purposes, which may not occur in our lifetime, but will occur before time is no more. Help us rest in the ultimate sense of your purpose and promise. Help us be thankful even for angels who care for us, who guide us, who protect us, who watch over us. In the confidence that is ours in Christ, we rejoice this day and pray because of Jesus. Amen.